verses 1 to 10 and 16 to 20, which can be found on page 1000 on the Church Bibles. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you this morning. We're looking over the past few weeks and this week as we prepare for Passion for Life at the task of evangelism and sharing Jesus Christ with others. So before we start the sermon, a quick book plug of a book that might be really helpful to you in that regard. It's on the bookstall. It's called The Case for Christ. And it's a book which gathers together the evidence for Jesus. It's a great book to be able to give away to your friends. If people can read Dan Brown, they can read this easily. So if people will read Dan Brown, this is the kind of book that they can read. But it's also a great book for you as a Christian to read so you can be equipped to know how to speak to people. It's a mere £3 on the bookstall. Imagine that, about 400 pages for £3. That's pretty good. So buy them, read it yourself, give it to others. Maybe read it yourself and give it to somebody else and talk to them about what it says. But that's a sort of a useful tool for this work of evangelism. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Some words from John's first letter. "This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that you might speak to us through your word this morning, that you might teach us to love you by obeying your commands. And we ask and pray that you might give us confidence that as we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, that we might be those who overcome the world. So please give us ears to hear your voice, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the past few weeks, we've been thinking about it in many ways, the barriers that hold us back from engaging in evangelism. A couple of weeks back, we were thinking about the danger of the fact that we don't care about the fate of those who are lost. We were looking at Romans chapter 10. Last week, we were looking at the fact that we come to think that evangelism doesn't work. We're disappointed because proclaiming the gospel doesn't produce the results that we expect. And we were looking at the parable of the sower. Well, today, I think we're going to move on to look at what I think for many of us is probably the main reason why we don't engage in evangelism. We do care about the fate of those who are lost. We know that preaching the gospel doesn't always produce the results that we expect, and that we have to be faithful in preaching the word. But the main reason that holds us back from engaging in evangelism and telling people about Jesus is our fear. Isn't that true of you? Isn't the main reason that holds you back from sharing your faith about Jesus with others is fear? Fear of what other people will think of you because of what you believe about Jesus. Just think about your own life. Think of all the opportunities that you had that you fluffed out of fear. Those times when you didn't speak at all. Maybe those times when you didn't speak clearly. Those times when you spoke about church rather than about Jesus. And it was fear that held you back from proclaiming the gospel. Or maybe think of all those times where you could have perhaps opened up an opportunity, but you didn't even want to do that. You just wanted to keep your head down as a Christian, not even to be known as a Christian, because of fear of what people would think of you. I think it's important that we grasp that in the Bible, psychological persecution is just as real as physical persecution. In the Bible, psychological persecution is just as real as physical persecution. Time and time again in the Bible, we see that the people of God are mocked because of their belief in God. The followers of Jesus are mocked because of their belief in Jesus. Jesus himself is mocked because of his faith and trust in God. Psychological persecution is real persecution. And I think for many of us, we are held back by fear of psychological persecution from sharing the gospel with others. It seems to me that Satan doesn't care what tactic he uses to keep Christians silent. In some cultures, the tactic will be physical persecution, and in other cultures, the tactic will be psychological persecution. All he cares about is, does it keep people silent about Jesus? And I think for many of us, we are under a burden of psychological oppression, a fear that causes us not to want to speak about Jesus with others, because we're afraid of what they think or what they'll think of us. The result of that is that all too often, we sort of draw back from doing evangelism and we instead leave the work to others. We say there are people who are just better at it than we are, people who are specially gifted, people who are naturally psychologically tough. So we'll leave evangelism to the experts and the professionals because they can take the knocks. At root, I think what holds us back is our desire to be respectable, our desire to be respected by others. We want them to like us, and we want them to honour us. That's why we spend so much time trying to argue that the gospel is reasonable and rational, that it is something that is respectable. But when we think about what the Christian claims really are, the claim that Jesus is God who became man, the claim that God is angry with his world and is going to judge all those who do not bow the knee to him, the claim that Jesus is the only way to get into a right relationship with God, the claim that Jesus is going to return and judge the world and the wicked are going to be consigned to hell forever, when we realize that that is what the Christian message is it any surprise that in the eyes of the world that is a message that is seen as foolish and offensive? The gospel is not a respectable message in the eyes of the world. And the important thing to grasp is it never was. Even when Paul was proclaiming the gospel, he was thought to be a fool for proclaiming Jesus. We proclaim a message that is seen by our world as unrespectable, as bigoted, as intolerant, as foolish, as simplistic. And it's no surprise that people look at us in that way when we share that message with them. We're held back by fear of what people think of us. We're held back by our desire to be respectable. And I think if we're going to be effective in evangelism, we need to overcome our fear. I was once a best man to a friend of mine, and he was a sort of a person who was slightly timid. And in my best man speech, I bought him a book, the title of which was Feel the Fear and Do It Anyway. And I think in many ways that's the kind of attitude that we need to have towards evangelism. Feel the fear and do it anyway. If we do not overcome our fear, we will simply be silent and we will not share the Lord Jesus with others. So what I want to do this morning is take us to Matthew chapter 28. We're looking at verses 16 to 20. I want to look at what we need to do in order to overcome our fear so that we might speak to others of the Lord Jesus in this work of evangelism. And I want to suggest four things from this passage that I think will be a help to us. The first of those is that we need to obey Jesus' command. We need to obey Jesus' command. I wonder what you think of when you think of a missionary, or when you hear the term missionary. I suspect you probably think of somebody who's gone overseas. I suspect you think of somebody who's probably working cross-culturally. I suspect you think of somebody who's received some kind of special call to service. They've maybe had some sort of dramatic experience that God has shown them that they ought to go somewhere. You probably think of somebody who's been recognized by the church and has been sent by the church. You probably think of somebody whose picture is up on a board at the back of church, identified as a missionary. You probably think of somebody who is rather hero-like, and so therefore the church honours them and prays for them and supports them. That's probably what you think when you think of the term missionary. But I think here in Matthew chapter 28, what we see is that Jesus commands all of his disciples, all of his people, to be missionaries. These words in the end of Matthew 28 are the last words of Jesus spoken to his disciples before he returns to heaven. And he gives his disciples his final instructions, what they're to do when he has returned. He has completed his work. He is going back to the Father. Now they are to take up the task. So he's instructing them what they are to do. He's giving them his commands. But I think it's important that we see that what Jesus is saying to his disciples here is not just for them. Actually, what Jesus is saying here is for the whole of his church, for the whole of time. The horizon that Jesus has here extends right until the end of the age. Jesus instructs his 11 disciples, and he tells them that they're to go and make disciples, and they're to teach the disciples that they make to obey everything he has commanded. So the thing that they are to teach the disciples that they make to do is to go and make disciples. Can you see? There's this chain. They're disciples. They're commanded to go and make disciples. They're then to teach disciples to go and make disciples. This is a command for all Christians, for the church, for all time. So what is it that Jesus commands his disciples to do? He says, go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus' disciples are to call people to recognize and to follow Jesus as their king and to obey him in everything. They are to be disciple makers. They're to be disciples who call others to be disciples. And of course, the way they're to do that is by proclaiming the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, of his resurrection, of his identity as God's king, as Lord, who they must worship and bow the knee to. And Jesus here is calling his disciples to fulfill what was always God's purpose for his people. In the Old Testament, God called Abraham, and he told Abraham that through him he was going to be a blessing to all nations. The Old Testament, the people of Israel were called to be a kingdom of priests who would bring the good news about God to the world. And now it's Jesus' disciples, the new people of God, who are to fulfill that task. So the command, go and make disciples of all nations. But I think the thing that we need to grasp that's really important is that in the end, you don't have to go anywhere to obey this command. We shouldn't read Jesus' instruction to the disciples here as a command to go somewhere else. Often it's said, and this passage is used, to encourage overseas mission. That's absolutely right. We are to have a concern for the entire world and for all nations. But sometimes people say, the command of Jesus is go, so you must have a reason to stay. Go is what you should do. You've got to kind of have a reason not to be going somewhere else, not to be going cross-culturally, not to be going into mission in that way. But I don't think that's what Jesus' command here means. Most Christians are to serve God as missionaries right where they are. And that is the overwhelming New Testament pattern. Although some are sent, although some go, the vast majority of disciples stay right where they are. They stay in the cities where they were converted, and they do the work of being missionaries where God has placed them. The reason why we misunderstand this is we do not understand what the Bible means by nations. In the outlook of the world, of the Bible, the whole of humanity was divided into two groups. On the one hand, there was Israel, the people of God, and then there were the Gentiles, the nations. So the whole of humanity was in one of these two groups. Either you were Israel or you were the nations. And remember that Jesus here is speaking to his disciples who all come from a Jewish background. So he's saying to the disciples, you are to go to Israel and all the Gentiles, all the nations. The point is this, here, if we are missionaries and ministering and spreading the gospel right where we are reaching all nations because we're one of the nations. It's actually, I think, a 19th century imperialistic view that kind of somehow sees Britain as the centre of the world and the nations are all somewhere else, rather than looking from a biblical perspective that recognises this is one of the nations that are meant to be being reached. The vast majority of Christians in the Bible carry out their calling, their obedience to Jesus' command, right where they are. Now, let me be very clear. I'm not saying that world mission isn't vitally important. Of course, God raises up and calls people to that great work. But we mustn't miss the fact that we can fulfill this command right where we are. As we hold out the gospel to Birmingham, we are fulfilling the command to go to all nations in biblical perspective. Of course, in a greater sense, we now live in a multicultural, multiracial culture where immigration, asylum seekers, international students have opened up great opportunities to reach many nations, even where we are. But we mustn't forget that we are amongst the nations. So in the New Testament, Christians make the most of the opportunity where they are. Paul writes to the church at Colossae and urges the Colossian Christians, make the most of every opportunity. He means make the most of every opportunity in your ordinary, everyday life, living where you are. Paul writes to the Philippians. He says to them that they're to shine like stars in the universe as they hold out the word of life. He's not telling them to go anywhere other than Philippi. They are to do that right where they are, in Philippi. The vast majority of God's people are called to obey this command right where they are. We're to be missionaries, even though we stay. So I want to say, do you realise that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're called to be a missionary fulfilling the Great Commission? That is one of your primary responsibilities. And I think the question is that your mindset? Is that how you think? Do you realise that that is what Jesus has called you to do? You're to be a missionary, perhaps in your workplace. You're to be a missionary, perhaps in your home. You're to be a missionary in your neighbourhood. You're to be a missionary to your family. You're to be a missionary to your friends and the people that you know. That's what God has called you to be. And I think we need to think in those terms. I think one of the most helpful books I've read is Mark Green's Thank God It's Monday, which just is a passionate reminder that, that the workplace is our mission field. I think every Christian in work should read that at least once a year, just to be renewed in their vision for what they can accomplish in the place where God has put them. We need to change the way we think so that we don't think that missionaries are special people who go cross-culturally elsewhere, but that we realise that we are all missionaries fulfilling God's command. Now, I know we have different levels of gifting. Some of us are more gifted than others and will have more opportunities than others. But we all have our part to play. I think that means to say that we need to be praying for and supporting one another in this work. Surprising, isn't it, how much time and energy we give to praying to missionaries who have gone overseas, and yet so little time we give to supporting one another as missionaries here. Do we pray for the opportunities that we got? Do we pray for the struggles that we've got? Do we rejoice over the testimonies of opportunities that God has opened up for us to declare the gospel? We surely need to be praying for and supporting one another for the work that we are doing of going to the nations here in Birmingham. So we need to obey Jesus' command. And I guess the question is, are you obeying Jesus' command? And I don't think this is an optional extra. Just notice who it is who is giving this command. It is the risen King Jesus. He says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. This is not an optional extra of the Christian life. This is the risen King commanding his disciples to make disciples. Jesus says his disciples are to teach those who they make disciples to obey everything he's commanded. Are we being obedient? Are we teaching each other to obey his command? So we need to obey Jesus' command. But secondly, we also, I think, need to trust Jesus' promise. To trust Jesus' promise. We're commanded to be missionaries. We're commanded to make disciples. But how can we fulfill that task? It looks like mission impossible. After all, we're living in a world that is hostile to Jesus, where people don't want to listen to what we have to say about him, and people don't want to follow him. How can we possibly undertake this great task? Well, here in the Great Commission, we're reminded that Jesus is already the King. He has already been given all authority over heaven and earth. He is the risen, reigning, ruling Lord. And we go out in his name. There is nowhere that is outside of his control and sovereign rule. Jesus has already won the victory, and our task is to proclaim it. At the end of the Second World War, after the Japanese had surrendered, after the dropping of the atomic bombs, there were sort of lots of islands and places which were occupied by Japanese soldiers who didn't know that they had been defeated. And the sort of Allied forces needed to go to them and declare that the surrender had taken place and to urge them to give up the struggle. They partly did it by dropping messages from aeroplanes, but they also sent people to bring news of the defeat. In some ways, I think we're in a very similar situation as we go out into the world. Jesus has won. The victory has been achieved. And it's our task to announce it. We're not bringing about the victory. We are proclaiming the victory that has been won. And so we have to have confidence in Jesus as the King with that power and authority. But Jesus is not just King from a distance. The wonderful promise that Jesus makes in this passage is that he says that he will be with us as we go about this task. Jesus sends his disciples out, commanding them to make disciples of all nations, and then he promises them, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Jesus is with his people as they fulfill his command. Evangelism, you see, is spiritual warfare. We saw that last week, didn't we, when we were looking at the parable of the sower. It's part of a struggle against Satan. And the great encouragement of this passage is that Jesus never sends his troops into battle without the equipment that they need. We've heard terrible accounts, haven't we, of the war in Iraq and the war in Afghanistan. British troops being sent into battle without the equipment that they need. The government hiding the planning that they're making, so helicopters have not been ordered, body armour has not been provided. British troops have been asked to fight without the equipment that they need. Jesus never does that. Jesus never sends his troops, his disciples, into their spiritual battle without all the equipment that they need. And more than that, Jesus leads from the front. Jesus is present with them to enable them to undertake the task that he has given them to do. Again, this promise is the fulfillment of Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised that he would be with his people. Time and time again in the Old Testament, he promises his people, he says, I will be with you. Often in situations where they're facing hostility or where they're facing a seemingly impossible task. So this promise to be with God's people was made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. A number of times God said to them that he promised they would have descendants as numerous as the stars or as the dust on the seashore. And then he said, I will be with you. See, the promise, humanly speaking, looked impossible, but God said, I will be with you. When Israel was about to go up into the promised land to conquer the land that God had given to them, God again promised that he would be with his people. I will go with you to give you the victory. Do you remember the golden calf incident when the sort of Israelites, while Moses was up the mountain, worshipped a golden calf and God was angry with them and wanted to destroy them? Moses interceded for them to be forgiven. Moses' great concern was this: will God go up with his people? And Moses said to God, we can't go up without you. If we go up without you, we will be defeated. And he pleads with God to send his presence with his people. And God says that he will. God will go with them and give them the victory. And when Joshua is about to lead them into the land, God reaffirms his presence with his people. See, God promises to be present with his people so that they can overcome their enemies. And we need the presence of God if we're to fulfill this command that we're given. And of course, the way that Jesus is present with his people is by his Spirit. Matthew doesn't say that explicitly here, but earlier in the Gospel, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist speaks of Jesus and says that although he baptizes with water, Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is the presence of Jesus with his people. The next important event in the unfolding of the Bible story after this end of Matthew's Gospel is the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And it's the Holy Spirit present with God's people who brings boldness to speak and who even gives the words to speak, especially in the face of persecution and opposition and accusation. We need to trust the promise of God, the promise of Jesus, the promise that he will be present with us by his Spirit. I think all too often we are in our evangelism, when we face fear, when we face opposition, we try to rely on our own resources. We try to rely on our own sort of natural boldness or bravery, whereas instead we should seek God's presence to empower us. A number of times through the book of Acts, we see that sort of we're told that people are filled with the Spirit and they spoke with an extraordinary boldness that overcame their natural fear. That's what we need more than anything if we're to be faithful in undertaking this command to make disciples of all nations. So when we feel fear, turn to God. Trust Jesus' promise that he is with you. Ask to be filled with his Spirit. Ask to be given the words to speak with boldness. Trust God. He never sends his people into battle to do the task without equipping them for it thoroughly. So we need to overcome our fear, to obey Jesus' command, and to trust Jesus' promise. What can we do to enable us to do that? Well, thirdly, we need to worship Jesus as King. We need to worship Jesus as King. I think another important lesson from this passage is that our evangelism needs to flow out of our worship. Our worship as we recognize who Jesus is, and we bow down and we acknowledge him as the risen and the ruling King who has all authority. If we are not worshiping Jesus, we will not be remembering who he is, and therefore we will be overcome by fear as we step out into the world. Our evangelism flows out of our worship of him. It's worship that transforms our doubt into trust. That's what we see here in this passage. We see that the disciples gather with Jesus, and where do they start? They start by worshipping him. They recognize that he is the risen Lord. He is the King who does have all authority, and they bow down before him. They acknowledge him as the one who rules. Rules the world and rules over them. It seems to me that a huge part of worship is in the end renewing our confidence in God, our confidence in Jesus. So often we fall into the danger of thinking that by worshipping we're somehow doing God a favour and helping him feel better. Did you think that this morning as you came to church? Maybe you were sitting there thinking, I'm a bit tired after last night. I don't, you know, really feel like getting up to come to church. But it'll be good for me to go and do God a favour. Isn't God lucky to have me here this morning? My voice added that song. He's sitting there in heaven. You're the Lion of Judah. God's going, oh, I'm so pleased. Somebody's singing to me this morning. Do you think that is what your worship is about? About doing God a favour, it's about kind of massaging his ego so he feels a bit better. I've got a few keen worshippers today. Now, worship is about our acknowledgement of God as who he really is. It's about reorientating ourselves around our King who rules and reigns. He doesn't need our psychological praise. He doesn't need his ego massaged. But we need to recognise who he is and bow before him. And it's as we do that that we will have the confidence to go out and serve him. So coming together as a church is not about doing God a favour. It's not about making God feel better. It's about gathering together to remind one another who we are as his people, to remind one another of who our God is, to remind one another of our obligation to serve, so that we will go out with renewed confidence into a hostile world to be obedient. In a sense, we gather together to rest, to be refreshed, so that we will then go out and work. Do you remember in the creation account, God creates the world in 6 days, then declares the seventh day is to be a day of rest. The purpose of it being a day of rest is so that you can be sort of refreshed to go out and work for the next 6 days. Man was to rest one day in seven in order to be able to work for 6 days. Now, the task of man was to subdue the earth. And in many ways, I think that what we see here in the Great Commission is the New Testament outworking of that. Our task is still to subdue the earth, to subdue it by evangelism and declaring that Jesus is the King and calling people to worship and acknowledge him. But if we are to do that, we need to rest in order to work. We come together to worship so that we will be focused on God, so that we will be able to do the work that we have been called to do. We see this time and time again in the book of Acts, don't we? The disciples gather together to worship, and then they go out to proclaim the gospel. We need to be a worshipping people, bowing down before our great God. And as we do that, we will have confidence to go out and do his work. So we need to obey Jesus' command. We need to trust Jesus' promise. We need to worship Jesus as King. And lastly, I think we need to follow Jesus in his way of suffering. We need to follow Jesus in his way of suffering. In the end, the reason why we don't engage in evangelism is out of fear. Fear of losing our reputations, fear of what people will think of us, fear of being mocked, fear of being socially excluded, fear of being dropped from people's friends list. Evangelism is probably the quickest way to become defriended that there is. Oh, we don't want that. All too often we spend our time building relationships with people in the hope that we'll share Jesus with them, but then by the time it gets to the point when we could share Jesus with them, we so much want them to be our friend that we don't want to share Jesus with them, because we know that they might then defriend us as a result. So we become paralyzed. Evangelism will lead to suffering. It just will, because the gospel is not a respectable message and it's not a message that people want to hear. Some will believe, others will hate the message, and they will hate us as a result. But what we need to remember is that we are disciples of a King who went the way of suffering. Jesus here gives this commission to his disciples. He gives this commission to people who have seen him rejected and crucified, who have seen him mocked, who have seen him put to death because of the message that he proclaimed. You see, to be a disciple is simply to be a follower. It's simply to walk the same path. It's simply to go the same direction. And as Jesus' disciples, we are called to follow him in his way. Jesus says that disciples are to teach other disciples to obey everything he commanded them. What did Jesus command his disciples? He said, take up your cross and follow me. Go the way of disrespect. go the way of shame in the eyes of the world. That's what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, in evangelism, there is a tremendous liberation once you have reached the stage of sharing the gospel with somebody and they've mocked you and laughed at you. Because at that point, there is actually nothing more they can do. You've gone over the top. You've told them what you think about Jesus. You've called them to believe in him. They've laughed at you. But what power do they have left? There is a freedom that comes from being willing to go the way of suffering and of bearing the shame. Some verses, I think, from 1 Peter are quite helpful for us as we reflect on this. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." I think what Peter means there by being done with sin is he's done with the temptation of trying to have a reputation in this world rather than following Jesus faithfully. When we've suffered, in a sense, and there's nothing more that can be done, we've got nothing to lose any longer. We've done with it. So Peter writes this to the Christians. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it's time to judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." I think there is no way of doing evangelism without suffering. If you think for a moment you can do evangelism without suffering, I think you're simply deceiving yourself. We are called to go the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, the way of shame. The world will not respect us. The world will not honour us. It will mock us. That's just part and parcel of the way that a hostile, sinful world reacts to Jesus and his message. And I think we need to embrace that way of suffering. It's the way that Jesus went, and it's the way that as disciples we are called to go. So are you held back from evangelism by fear? As we come up to a Passion for Life, one of the big challenges in the next few weeks is, are you going to invite people to come? Are you going to invite friends? Are you going to invite neighbours? Are you going to invite work colleagues? Are you going to invite them to come to the variety of events that are available? That's going to require you to go over the parapet. That's going to require you to tell them what the event is all about. That may require you to tell them about Jesus and what you believe about him. Are you willing to do that? Or are you held back by fear? Well, if fear is holding you back, can I urge you to listen to what God says in his word here, to obey Jesus, to trust Jesus, to worship Jesus, and to follow Jesus in his way of suffering? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus that he spoke to his disciples just before he returned to heaven, which are also his words that he speaks to us. We ask and pray that you would work in us, that we might be obedient to his command to make disciples of all nations. Thank you that we can do that right where we are. We can do that tomorrow in work. We can do that today, even in our neighbourhoods. We ask and pray that we might be faithful in being obedient. Thank you so much that Jesus has promised to be with us. Thank you that we have his spirit dwelling within us. And may we know his power and his work in us, giving us boldness to speak, giving us the words to use. We ask and pray that you would help us to worship Jesus as our risen living King, that the more we recognize who he is and his greatness and his glory, the greater confidence we would have in serving him. And please help us to be willing to follow his way of suffering. We ask and pray that you would help us not to shy away from the mockery, from the persecution that comes our way because we follow the Lord Jesus. Help us instead to rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of his name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.